The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, and the verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 39 to the end of the chapter, but beginning to read once again at verse 19. Acts chapter 10, from verse 39 to the end of the chapter, but beginning at verse 19. While Peter thought in the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up. I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth, and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Amen. This week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we come to look at the continuation and the conclusion of the sermon which the Apostle Peter has begun to preach to that Gentile congregation in the house of the centurion Cornelius in the city of Caesarea. This is, in reality, the very first real Gentile sermon that has ever been preached in the pages of the New Testament. And of course, it marks out the opening up of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ out with the precincts of the land of Israel itself, and is the token of it spreading out into the four corners of all the earth. Christ has come to redeem mankind from their sin. As they fell in Adam, so they will be redeemed in the second Adam. And as Peter stands there before that Gentile Cornelius, and hears the words of grace that pour out of his mouth, then there begins to pour into Simon Peter's heart and his mind the great truth of the scope of the gospel, that it is indeed a gospel that is for all the world that fell in Adam, our first parents. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." That was a shattering truth for old Simon Peter to take to his heart and his mind. And yet it's a truth that has begun to dawn on him, you remember, because the Lord has been preparing Simon. On the one hand, making preparation of Cornelius, on the other, making preparation of the preacher, Simon Peter, until now the Lord has brought them both together to reveal the glory of his grace in the word preached and in the reception which that word is about to have. And on that flat roof of the house, you remember, the Lord had carried out the work with Simon Peter. The sheep let down from heaven all manner of creeping things and four-footed beasts. And that was the old law of Israel. And when the Lord told him to rise up, kill Peter and eat, you remember his reaction? "I've never eaten anything that's unclean." But those laws of Israel were only to signify something. And the signification of those laws about clean and unclean beasts were to set out the distinctiveness of the Jewish race right through the Old Testament under the law of God until Christ should come. But now the Lord is telling Peter not that the meats are abolished, but the things that they signified are abolished. So that now, as Paul takes up in his epistle to the Romans, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. The Lord no longer deals with nations on the earth, but he deals with men and women to draw them into that one holy nation, the priesthood, the kingdom of priests, called out of darkness to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto their God. So that begins to dawn in Peter. He sits on the roof of the house, you remember. The Holy Spirit leads him down to speak to those men. He lodges them. He goes to Caesarea. He comes into the house. And as he begins to hear Cornelius unfolding the Lord's workings with him, then that great perception comes in upon him. "I perceive," he says. "Now I've grasped the truth. That God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." What a blessed perception it was, my friends. And old Simon's going to lapse back into his old Judaistic ways time and time and time again. Because regardless of what our convention-type speakers tell us, that Peter was never the same after that incident at Pilate's judgment hall, and suddenly he got onto a mountaintop experience and he never looked back. That's neither true to Peter nor true to human nature. And Simon Peter was the same old Peter, my friends, for many years, as we had this morning when Paul had to rebuke him to the face because he was to be blamed, because he began peddling that very Judaism that he had been turned away from on the flat roof of the house. The Lord worked in Peter, of course he did, as he worked in us all, sanctifying us until that day when we're presented before the Lord, when the mortal puts in immortality, and only then are we fully sanctified. But the lapses come and the ebbing and the flowing come with us all, and even with the very ones that the Lord had called to be his apostles in the earth. How humbling. And yet you see there's nothing of that here, of course. And the truth is trumpeting into Peter's heart and mind. I perceive, he said, God is no respecter of persons. Remember the word. It's like a courtroom. God isn't like those judges, Peter's saying, who looks in the outward thing. God looks into the heart. And God sees the true conditions of things that pertain. And in the light of that, he makes his judgment. And here he is now. And the Lord is judging in favor of this Gentile centurion of the Roman army. What a shattering thing. Imagine the God of Israel accepting a man like that, justified before him as he sits on the throne of judgment. Well, of course, it's all got to do with the gospel. That's what Peter perceives. This is the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And Cornelius has peace made with God through believing all that God had ever set forth in relation to the coming of the one who would redeem men and women from their sins. And it's on account of that that he now stands before his God. An amazing sight for Simon Peter, but one that sums up the gospel indeed. This is the word which you know, that word, I say, ye know, he says to Cornelius' friends. You know the word of the gospel already. You know it in precept, you know it in prophecy, you know it in promise. And my friends, that day, don't you see what was going to happen in Cornelius' life and in his heart? He was going to know the gospel not just in promise or precept or prophet. He was going to know it in person. In the person of Jesus of Nazareth, whom God had sent forth to be the Savior of all them that believed. So Peter has begun to preach, and continues to preach in his normal manner, has opened up something of the life of this Christ. The word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And having begun his sermon, so now, as I say tonight, we come to look at the continuation of the sermon and the conclusion of it very briefly. Towards the end. Now let's look then at the continuation of Peter's sermon. And old Peter, you know, takes up the same divisions as he does virtually throughout the whole of the Acts of the Apostles in his preaching. He has set forth the life of the Lord, as we say. Now you see what he does. He sets forth his death. He sets forth his resurrection, he sets forth his exaltation, and then he gathers them all together and he shows that all that he has said and all that is being witnessed that day is the sure word of prophecy that God had spoken by all his holy prophets since the world began. So let's look then at verse 39, first of all, and that mainly deals with the death of the Savior, as he sets it out in his sermon. And we are witnesses, he says, of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. What a description of the death of the Lord, my friends, as we'll see when we come to it. But first of all, look at that word which he takes up there, that phrase at the beginning of the verse, and how Peter's heart, my friends, must have begun to enlarge within his bosom as he uttered those very opening words. He opened up, he told about Jesus and what Jesus had done. Now he says, we are witnesses, he says. We are witnesses. And you know, his old heart must have winged back to one place when he uttered that phrase. Where? Back to the Ascension Mount. Back to that day when they were so downcast. Oh, they had been elated for a time. The Savior whom they thought had died was really risen from the grave. And here he was with them now for 40 days and for 40 nights, going in and out. But suddenly he leads them up onto that mountain of ascension, and he tells them that he's going to be taken away from them. And their hearts begin to sink again, and there rises to the surface Peter's old carnal way of reasoning. Lord, he says, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? Poor old Peter, After it all, my friends, after that terrible death on the cross, poor old Peter still looking for bricks and mortar and earthly thrones. Lord, he says, before you go, tell us one thing. Are you going to restore the kingdom again to Israel? And the Lord's gentle rebuke, my friends, and then his great promise of good things to come. Ye shall receive power, he says, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what my kingdom's like. And they have gone into Jerusalem, my friends. And here's the testimony of the church. These men have turned the world upside down. And they've preached in Jerusalem and they've seen men slain under the gospel and coming and confessing that despised Nazarene to be the very Messiah of God. But not only that, they've gone into all Judea and they've seen the same thing. And not only that, they've gone to Samaria and they've seen the Samaritans receiving the gospel. And now, don't you see, my friend? As the first fruits of the uttermost parts of the earth begin to drop right from the tree of God's free and sovereign grace, oh, it dings into Peter's heart again, and we are witnesses. Witnesses in Jerusalem, yes, we were. Witnesses in all Judea, yes, we were. Witnesses in Samaria, aye, and as our Savior said, ye shall be witnesses to the uttermost part of the earth. No, my friends, when old Peter's heart begins to burn, I'll tell you what it's burning with. It's burning with the joy of obedience. It's burning with the knowledge of knowing that they're right there at the center of the explicit word of Christ given to their souls, the only place of peace and comfort and joy for any of the people of God. Don't tell me, my friends, that you're a bit disturbed about things and rebelling against what God's word so clearly teaches. Don't expect to be anything else but troubled. And may you be troubled. May you be troubled. Until you come to bore the balm of Gilead into the wound. For it's God who wounds. And God who must heal. And Simon Peter, my friends, my, he had fought against those things many's a time. But now he sees the unfolding in his own life of all the perfect revealed will of Christ on that mountain of ascension that day, and his heart is enlarged, my friends, to know that he's doing the will of his God, for nothing can compensate for not doing it, and nothing can feed the soul like doing. You remember the Savior at Sychar's well. And you remember they were all beginning to feel a bit hungry, and the disciples had went away into the town of Sychar to buy some food. You know, my friends, they went into that place and they never told one soul in Sychar that the Savior of the world was sitting on a well outside the city gate. Why? Because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And they weren't going to tell these Samaritans any such thing. And what a shock they got when they came back and they found the Savior of the world talking to that Samaritan woman. And suddenly he doesn't want any of their food. Has somebody given them bread to eat or meat to eat while we were away? Ah, says the Lord, my meat is to do the will of him that sent. Therefore I have meat to eat that ye know not of. And Peter, my friends, when the vivid realization comes to his heart that what he's doing that day in the house of the Gentile Cornelius is simply filling up the obedient word that Christ has delivered to his soul to be witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth, then it falls from his lips in all its grandness. And we are witnesses, he says. We are witnesses unto him. Let's look at the words then regarding the death, as we say. And says Peter, we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. And as we say, what a vivid description, my friends, of the death of Christ. You know, I feel sometimes it's so far removed from us, 2,000 years now almost, that we don't get enough of the whole matter into our hearts and into our minds. And the Holy Spirit of God, of course, speaks through Peter, and he chooses out the words, and he chooses them out precisely. He doesn't say whom you crucified or anything else. It says whom they took and they nailed him to a tree. Literally, they hung him up on wood. That's what it literally means. Why does he say that? Well, he says that, my friends, because there was a law in Israel. And the law in Israel said this. It says if any person broke the law, then that person was to be stoned to death. And their dead body was to be taken out, and their dead body was to be hung up by the neck on a tree or on a doorpost even, but it was to be suspended on wood. And as people passed by throughout the day, they were to see one vivid truth. He that is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. Any who break the law of God stand accursed before God. They were hung on wood. Now says Peter here to Cornelius, when those Jews in Jerusalem took the Lord and condemned him unjustly, what did they do next? He says, well, they took him. They slew him. They hanged him on a tree. If you want the exposition of that, you'll get it in Galatians. And you remember how Paul is arguing with the Galatians because they were wanting to bring in old Jewish notions. And Paul says, do you not know this? He says that the Lord was hung on a tree and he was made a curse for us, he says. Christ was made a curse. The person who broke the law was made a curse. And so that person was taken and they were hung up on a tree, that accursed one. Did Christ break the law? Indeed, he didn't, my friends. And our Savior never broke the law, but he bore all the curse off the law. But lest you see anybody should get it into their mind, and this is what modernism does today, it turns round, you see, and it says, well, you know, this gospel in the Bible, we're not really to take it because it's all bound up with Jewish traditions. And so when you look and you see these things that the Jews used to do, you're not to see any real significance in them. And when it speaks about Jesus being made a curse, well, it's only sort of picture language because that curse really only pertain to the people in Israel. And it's not understandable outside of that nation. But you see how Paul goes on. No doubt Paul knew the kind of people were coming in later years. And here's what he says further down in that chapter of Galatians. He says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. You see what he's saying, my friends? He's saying there was a law in Israel. And the law of Israel said this, that if anybody transgressed the law, they were to be hung up on a tree. They were to be counted as accursed to God. Now he says, what purpose is that law? He says that law was only for a time. It was only for a time until the promised seed should come. And Christ was going to come, my friends. And Christ was going to be made a curse for us because the curse had passed upon man in the Garden of Eden, first to the devil, then to the very creation itself. But the curse of God, you see, passed upon all men. And Paul says all that ever pertained in Israel with her law and her pictures and the hanging on the tree and everything else, he says that was only until the promised seed should come, only until Christ should come. Now listen, and listen well. When Christ came, was he hung? No, he wasn't. Was he stoned? No, he wasn't. Was he hung on a doorpost? No, he wasn't. He was crucified, my friends. He was crucified. Yet, says Peter, that crucifixion, don't you say, answers to that hanging on the tree, that curse in the land of Israel. But not only does it answer to the law of God, which God had set forth as an illustration of all his righteous indignation against sin, not only does it do that, but it far transcends that. Because when Christ died on the cross, my friends, he died not a Jewish death, he died a Gentile death. So that when the psalmist David says, they pierced my hands and my feet, the psalmist David was talking about something that was absolutely and totally unknown in the whole of the land of Israel. And when he looked forward in prophecy, my friends, he looked forward to the death of the seed, the promised seed who should come and who should be made a curse, not for Israel, but for the whole world. Because the death which he would die on the cross would answer to Israel's hanging on the tree, but would go far beyond that and would teach that he died not for a nation, but for a people out of all nations. So Peter, you see, my friends, has used that exact same expression when preaching in Jerusalem. He has taken that Jewish nation and he has told that Jewish nation about Christ being made a curse by being hung on a tree, hung on a piece of wood. But now he turns to this Gentile. And he tells him exactly the same thing. Because in fact, there's only one gospel for Jew and for Gentile alike. And it's when Christ shall come and when Christ shall be made a curse for us. See how the gospel's highlighted, though, in what Peter says to Cornelius. And we are witnesses, he says, of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. But we're witnesses, he says, both in the land of Judea and in Jerusalem. In the land of Judea, in fact, in the land of the Jews, it's the same expression. And he says, the things which the Lord did in Judea, we went and we were witnesses to Judea of all that the Lord did in Judea. And the same with Jerusalem. But oh my friends, don't you see when Peter says that, he gathers up all the mercy and the graciousness of God in that very expression. Where were they called to be witnesses? First and foremost, they were called to be witnesses in the city of Jerusalem. And they were called to be witnesses of all that Christ did in Jerusalem. Think of what Christ did in Jerusalem. Think of the healing of the lame man by the pool. Think of the other miracles he performed. Think of the sermons that Christ preached in Jerusalem. Think of his going up into the temple, of his warning at the beginning of his ministry in that place about what was going to happen to them. Think of all his tenderness. He went about doing good, says Peter, and how much of that good he did in Jerusalem itself. Think of what the Lord did in Jerusalem, my friends, that the apostles and the disciples of the Lord could witness of. We witnesses of all he did in Jerusalem. And then the Lord sent them to Jerusalem to witness of all that he had done in Jerusalem. But think of what was done to Christ in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, my friends, they stigmatized the Savior. And in Jerusalem, they would cast him out of the synagogues and they would drive him through the streets apart from the Lord's restraining grace. And they called him in Jerusalem by some of the most vile names that he ever had to endure on this earth. We know who our parents are, but as for this fellow, in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, my friends, they hurried him from judgment hall to judgment hall. Pilate heard he was a Galilean. A Galilean, take him off to Herod. Herod's visiting Jerusalem today. He's under Herod's jurisdiction. And they took him and they clothed him in the robe and they put the crown on his head. And they bowed before him and they mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they spat upon him in Jerusalem. And they never rested until they drove him out of Jerusalem and up the hill of Calvary. Witnesses, my friend, of what Christ did in Jerusalem and all that was done to Christ in Jerusalem. But witnesses, first of all, to Jerusalem. My friends, that's to paint the gospel. That's to take away from any hardened heart of any man, woman, young person or child, any accusation that our God is not a God of grace and a God of mercy. You know, old John Bunyan, as I told you before, wrote many books, not just The Pilgrim's Progress. But he wrote one little masterpiece, and if he hadn't written anything else, he'd be reminded for it. And it was called by this title. It was called The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. And you see, Bunyan saw the thrust of such texts of Scripture as this. Because he paints and paints rightly. In the natural run of things, there were no sinners like the sinners of Jerusalem. Humanly speaking, no people upon the face of the earth that sinned against the Christ of God like the people of Jerusalem. Yet there were Jerusalem sinners who were saved. Read how Bunyan takes up the words of Peter's whosoever when he preaches to them in the second chapter and answers all the objections of every Jerusalem sinner. But they say, we can't be saved. We were among those who shouted out, crucify him. Says Peter, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But we were among those that had him delivered up to Pilate. Whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But I gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. Never mind, Bunyan puts into the mouth of Peter. It says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I say, my friends, when Peter remembers not only their witnessing, but the very places to which they were to witness, then Peter, my friends, remembers Jerusalem. And when he remembers Jerusalem, he paints the mercy of the gospel clearly for us to see. It's the uttermost parts of the earth now, you see. But he goes with the same terms of reference to Cornelius and to all men as he would have gone and did go with the Jerusalem sinners themselves, as he brings it in the word of the prophet that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And for any unconverted person, in any age, in this age, this night, in this building, my friend, you be clear in this, that when there were sinners out of Jerusalem saved, then that's a true word that says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Reject that. Refuse that, my friends, and you have no hope, for you're without God in all the world. So he reminds Cornelius of the death What a death, hung up on wood, he says. He came, this man that went about doing good, that healed those that were oppressed of the devil, and God was with him. But he came, my friends, into that place, and what did they do? Says Peter, they impaled him on a piece of wood. They crucified the Lord of glory. They hung up the only begotten Son of God. You don't believe in total depravity, my friends. You don't believe in the absolute sovereignty of God and salvation. You don't believe anything. You don't believe anything. This is man, and this is God. Now then, he goes on. As we say, he takes up the same outline of things. So he comes to the resurrection, and we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And you see, Peter does well there when he traces the resurrection of Christ up to the work of the Father, whom God raised up, he said. Now, many scriptures tell us clearly that Christ rose himself by his own power. He raised himself. I have power to lay down my life, he says, and I have power to take it up again. And there are scriptures that tell us plainly that the Holy Spirit raised up Christ from the dead, who was raised by the Spirit of truth, it says. But here, you see, Peter does well when he sets out the resurrection of Christ and attributes it to the Father, whom God raised up, he says. Because he's going to set us clearly the whole nature of the gospel. That were to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. When they did all these things to him, you remember. While he was alive, they did the worst that they could possibly do. They stigmatized the Lord with all those names. They drove him out of Jerusalem. They slew him on the tree. And when he died, they would do the worst that they could possibly do, because they would have cast his body into Gehenna, into the pit outside the city of that, the wall of that city. But no, they buried it away because it must be buried. They did all, my friends. But, says Peter, God came. And God put his mouth to the mouth of that tomb. And God raised him up. And oh, my friends, don't you see the unequal conflict that you're involved in if you're a non-converted soul this night? The conflict is you on one side, with all your rebellion against Christ and all your rejection of Christ, and an all-sovereign God on the other. That's what people must come to terms with in the gospel. Let them do all in their power and all that they can and all that they desire to do to the Son of God, but God must have the last word. They took him, they slew him, they hanged him on a tree, says Peter, but God raised him up on the third day. As we say, however, my friends, how applicable. I suppose we all have favorite doctrines, and I'm sure that doctrine of justification by faith should be a favorite for us all. And you remember the scene there in Cornelius's house? God is no respecter of persons. God is not that kind of judge, such as human judges are sometimes. But he sets us in the courtroom, you remember. And he sets us there in that courtroom where man is condemned under God, his judge. But God is going to free man from the condemnation. How does he do it? He does it, my friends, by exacting the debt of man's sin on his Son on the cross. And then to show that he's well satisfied with the debt that has been paid, he raises him again the third day. delivered for our offenses. But how do we know, my friends, that that deliverance is accepted by God? If Christ had died on the cross, had been buried in the tomb, and God had taken him back to heaven again, how could we ever have known that the debt that was paid was also accepted by the Father? Says Paul, he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And when God brought his Son forth, he was taking all the handwriting of the law that was against us, and he was tearing it up, my friends, and scattering it to the four winds. You know, Mr. Toplady's hymn, "If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. And the Lord paid the utmost farthing of all the sins of all his people. And then God raised him up and showed him openly that he was well pleased with the debt that had been cancelled." You see what he says? He says he showed him openly. He showed him not to all the people, though, says Peter, but he showed him unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Why did God do that? Surely that's a strange thing, my friends. Here was Christ the Son raised up from the dead, one of the most glorious acts that God had ever done, surely. And he showed him openly, says Peter. But mark this, he says, he showed him openly not to all the people, but only unto certain witnesses chosen before of God. Paul speaks about them, unto the apostles, unto certain of the brethren, 500 and all, he says. But the Lord didn't show the risen Christ unto all people. Why? So that the terms of the gospel might be the same in every generation. Because how are we saved, my friends? We are saved in one method. We are saved by faith. And faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. And when Christ is raised from the dead, my friends, and when he's shown the resurrected Savior who has cancelled the debt of his church for all generations, he's shown to the church, to believers already who have believed through his word, and they become the witnesses, and men and women must believe through the word, or they shall never believe and be saved at all. The parable which the Lord spoke about Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man dies, you remember, and goes to hell. And in that place he begs of Abraham, send someone to warn my brethren. And those telling words of the Lord, my friends, he says, they have the law and the prophets. They have my word. And if they don't believe those, then neither will they believe though one rose from the dead. And oh, people will keep saying, well, you see, they had a better chance in that day. It's the same method of faith. By hearing the word. And God will stop every mouth, my friends, in the day of judgment, and all shall be without excuse. So the Lord, risen Lord, is shown to the witnesses. And the witnesses go forth, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, now to the uttermost part of the earth. And now Peter has come, and he has come to preach to these men, as we say, the first fruits of the uttermost part of the earth. And you see that telling word of Peter. And my friends, look and see what is behind Peter's words as he speaks here. Not to all the people, he says, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. What an irrelevant statement. To say unto us. We, the apostles, if you like, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. But you read all of the Gospels, my friend, And there's not more vivid scene than that time when the Lord sat down with his apostles by the Sea of Tiberias and ate and drank with them. That's marked out, you see, in all its fullness. Children, have you any meat? Some broiled fish, you remember. That whole scene, my friends. And he sits down and he eats with them. And if Peter isn't thinking of that scene, my friends, then language means nothing. Even unto us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And it was by that Sea of Tiberias at that supper, don't you remember, that one of the most famous inquests between Peter and the Lord took place. Simon Bar-Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Then, Peter, feed my sheep. And there's put into Peter's hand the crook. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Once, twice, thrice, my friends. And as Peter goes there to Cornelius the Gentile, how that word is filled up from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. One church, my friends, out of all the world. And as old Peter sees the first ingathering of the Gentiles to that one church, how, no wonder if he remembers eating and drinking with the risen Lord. For it was in that night when he ate and drank with the risen Lord, we say, that the shepherd's crook was put into his hand. Because I will bring these sheep, he tells them later in John's Gospel in chapter 17, I will bring these other sheep through your word. And the Lord, my friends, is dealing with Peter as he deals with Cornelius. And it's our rejoicing Peter that day that stands in the center of obedience to what the Lord has told him to do. So his life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation as well, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, he says, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be judge of quick and dead. And don't you see what was delivered into the hands of the witnesses? One message, my friend. That God had ordained Jesus of Nazareth to be the judge of the quick and the dead, the judge of the living and the dead. Not that they weren't to preach anything else, far from it, but this was their testimony. They were to stand in the witness box, as it were, before all the world, and they were to teach the exaltation of Christ. He has been ordained. Who has been ordained? The one that he has just spoken of, that Jesus of Nazareth. The one despised and rejected of men is the one who will stand at the last day in judgment of men. Who shall he judge? Says Peter, he'll judge the quick, the living, and the dead. A lot of people, my friends, have hazy notions about different periods of the Lord's coming and this setup and the next setup. My friends, the Bible makes one thing absolutely clear, that when Christ appears in the clouds of glory, he appears to judge. And he judges the living. Every soul on this earth alive at his coming will be gathered together before his throne of judgment. The multitudes of earth, my friends, yet that's only the tip of the iceberg, because he raises up all the dead that have ever died from Adam, and they gather too, and he judges all men. He has been ordained to it, says Peter, by the same God who raised him from the dead. He has ordained him to be judge of the living and the dead. My friends, he'll descend from heaven, it says, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And all that are on the earth shall hear it, says the Lord in John chapter 5. And they that are in the grave shall hear it. And they'll come forth, some unto the resurrection of life and some unto the resurrection of damnation. But one final judgment for all men. Old John Flavel speaks about that shout, and he says to the Lord's people, it will be like the roar of friendly cannons to a besieged city. You know, I don't like personal anecdotes, as you know, but I remember vividly during the war, and I was just a wee boy, and sitting under the stairs in Belfast, and the whistling bombs, as they used to call them, used to come screaming overhead. And of course, there were shells going up as well from the ack-ack of our own forces. And we would turn with every whistle. We would say, is that one of ours or one of theirs? And of course, I don't think any bombs could have fallen that night, although it looked different in the morning. But we were always given the same answer. It's one of ours. My friends, when the Lord descends and the trumpet blows, that's what Flavel means. It's ours. It's the Savior has come. But for the unconverted, my friends, that's the voice of judgment at the last. Sometimes it's a good thing, you know, not to get too carried away, as it were, in a sermon, especially when you come to judgment. But just to speak absolutely quietly and to the point, my friends, this Bible says from beginning to end that God has appointed a day in the which he shall judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed. And says Paul, this is what we're to testify. We're to go, we're to preach, he says, and we're to stand in the witness box, and we're to say, God has ordained that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, God has ordained him to be the judge of the living and the dead. It's supposed to be irrelevant today. You see, we live in a mercenary age. You can't speak to people about judgment today. They don't understand these concepts. They're worldly minded. They're materialistic. You know, my friends, I'll tell you the truth. That's irrelevant. It's irrelevant how people receive or reject the message of God's word. Our office is to preach what God says. Not to break down psychologically what men of this generation can receive or what they can't receive. But can they not receive judgment? Are men any different? I can't think of a more mercenary character, you know, than that man Felix, who held Paul prisoner for all those years. Shall I tell you why he held Paul prisoner? You listen to this. Felix held Paul prisoner all those years because, says the Holy Spirit, in one wee phrase, because he thought to get some gain out of him. My friends, look at that wee Jew, Paul. Hardly a stitch to his back, and with manacles hanging on his wrists and on his ankles, and the scars of the warfare of Jesus Christ in his body. And Felix the governor held him in order to get some gain out of him. Mercenary? What's this modern man? This modern man's a fallacy. To pare down the rough edges of the doctrine of God's whole truth and take it away from a disobedient church, so-called, in our day. My friends, if man gets 10, 100, 1,000 times more modern in his appearance than he does today, pray God that there might still be the Lord's people go forth and testify that God has ordained Jesus of Nazareth to be the judge of the living and the dead. So as I say, he gathers it all up then. And again, the truth breaks in on Peter. Read it like that. After he comes to that point, then he goes on in verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. The one who lived, the one who died, the one who was raised again, the one who is exalted to God's right hand until he make all his enemies his footstool. Who was that? That was the one, says Peter, to whom all the prophets gave witness. And what did they give witness? That he had come to set up an earthly kingdom for the Jews. They gave witness to this, that whosoever believed on him should have remission of sins. My, how that must have affected that congregation. There they were, you see. And they'd called Peter. Peter was a Jew. They didn't know what they were going to hear from him. But says Cornelius, as their spokesman, speak on. We're here in the presence of God to hear all that has been commanded of you. And here Peter starts his preaching. And he starts speaking about Jesus of Nazareth, about him being hung in the tree, about the resurrection, and about the coming judgment. And then he comes to this word, to him give all the prophets witness. What's their witness that their hearts are crying out, don't you see? That through his name whosoever believeth in him shall have remission of sins. And that whosoever, my friends, means the Gentile centurion and all his heart. Old Roland Hill, dear old Rolly, as they used to call him, reading a verse of scripture like that. And he stopped and he said, you know, I'm glad it said whosoever. I'm glad it says whosoever believeth in him shall not be condemned. I would rather it said whosoever, he said, than it said Roland Hill. Because if I took up the Bible and it said, if Roland Hill believes in him, he shall be saved, then he says I would be full of niggling doubts. Perhaps there's another Roland Hill somewhere in the world. But he says when it says, whosoever, then it means whosoever. And that means me. My friends, that's exactly what. But oh, don't you see what Peter's doing, my friends? He's given, what has he given in those preceding verses? He's given the apostolic testimony to Jesus Christ. And now joined to that apostolic testimony, my friends, he brings in the testimony of the prophets. Why? Because the church is being built that day at Caesarea. And the church is built upon one foundation, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There's to be no mistaking that there's only one church. It's not the church established at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, nor the one at Samaria, nor this one at Caesarea, but it's one church. Of all the elect, out of all the nations, of all the earth. Whosoever, you say, believeth in him shall not be confounded. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be confounded. So there's one thing, just one thing to come. The foundation is laid. The chief cornerstone is set up. The apostles and the prophets bear one testimony, that Jesus is the Savior of men. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. One thing more must happen, my friends, that day at Caesarea. What is it? The same that happened at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit must come in that young church's coronation. So while Peter yet spake in verse 44, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Don't you know what it was, my friends? There's this modern day Pentecostalism that goes about. It's got a wrong name. Got nothing to do with Pentecost. Pentecost, my friend, is the coronation of the Church of Christ. As the Lord himself was anointed on the banks of the River Jordan when the Spirit descended upon him, so his church, who was to continue the work which he began in the earth, is anointed in Jerusalem at Pentecost by the pouring out of the Spirit, is anointed at Samaria as the gospel goes out from the Jews, is anointed here at Caesarea. One church with the one anointing of God, so that men can't mistake. You see, Peter didn't mean to stop his preaching, obviously. But when he gets to that point, the Holy Spirit stops him. And as I began to speak, he says, as he's relating the thing, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us, at the beginning, in Jerusalem. The same thing, and fell for the same purpose, as he tells them later on in chapter 15, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. There is no difference. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church, one Lord over all, and in you all. One church, my friends. And that one church is set forth in the earth. You see why those men came with Peter from Joppa. They were believers, but they were Jewish believers. They came, my friends, to vindicate what happened that day. Verse 45, and they of the circumcision, that is, Jews by nature born, they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. They never dreamed of such a thing. Never dreamed of it, my friends. And they're standing amazed. The Gentiles receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost of the God of the Hebrews. They're astonished. But he's the God, my friends, of all them that believe. So now the outward thing. Can any man forbid water, says Peter. Then answered Peter, verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And people, of course, use scruples about this, and they say, well, you see, he's simply saying, can any man forbid water? He's meaning, let somebody bring in a basin of water and we'll baptize them. Sprinkle some water on their heads. He's not saying that, my friends. You see, let me say this. Until we get this business of the Jew right in the scriptures, we're going to run into all kinds of errors. And Peter, my friend, is addressing those Jews who are astonished. And he's saying, can the water of baptism be forbidden these men who have received the Holy Ghost the same as us? That's who he's speaking to. He's not speaking about somebody bringing in water. He's speaking about whether or not these Gentiles have the right to baptism into the church. He's addressing the Jews, the circumcision who came with them. And of course the answer is no. Nobody can forbid, because they've received the Holy Ghost. So then Peter turns to Cornelius and his followers in verse 48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Commanded them, mark you. Not an optional extra. Commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Where could it be done? In a Roman's house? You ask where somebody could be baptized in a Roman's house? With all their large baths, my friends, something like some of our modern day small swimming pools. And you ask where they could be baptized. But anyway, Caesarea was at the seaside, where they could be baptized. Anywhere. And then it says, then prayed they him to tarry certain days. A good word regarding Peter. The man, my friends, that started off in the tanner's house, who lodged some Gentiles for their dinner and stayed overnight with them, and then went into a Gentile's house, a non-heard-of thing, as he says himself, for a Jew to come into a man of another nation. Now he's not only come into the house, but he's going to stay in the house. There wouldn't be any kosher food there, I'll tell you that, my friends. He would eat what the Gentiles ate. And they prayed him to tarry. The same spirit as verse 33. Now therefore we are all here present to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. And the same desire, my friends, for the word of life is still with those young believers in Christ. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. They wanted the word. It wasn't an obligation to them. They wanted it, and they received it gladly. So the gospel has broken out. Oh, there'd be conflicts, misunderstandings, oppositions, my friend, to Paul, to all who go with the gospel. But it has begun its spreading race, and it shall never cease till God has blessed all the nations under the sun, and then Christ shall come for his bride.